This is not a text that I would have picked on my own. I freely confess that the practice of preaching through entire books of the Bible, one of its advantages, one of the important reasons for doing it, is that it prevents people like me from skipping over passages like this. We're in a time where the concept of God's wrath and God's judgment is, shall we say, out of favor, if it was ever in favor to begin with. We're in a time where people imagine God in Christ to be something along the lines of what a friend of mine calls a hippie surfer mystic teacher that says nothing but kind words and kind things to kind people all the time. You've heard me object, not only on the grounds of the second commandment, but you've heard me object to paintings and dramatic presentations and movies that involve Jesus before. And part of my reason for objecting is that they're always very one-dimensional. The Jesus figure presented is always grace at the expense of truth, or vice versa. And almost never Christ in His wrath and judgment. We may do well, then, before we consider the passage, to be reminded of how we got here, how a passage like this comes into the Scriptures at all. That is, of course, a discussion about God's holiness, His moral perfection, that He is light in whom there is no darkness, that He is truth in whom there is not even a shadow of deception. And that God, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, is now involved in relationship with us, sinful creatures. That we rebelled against His holiness. We rebelled against His truth. We determined to make ourselves like gods, deciding what was good and what was evil. And the result of that is God's wrath and human death, the type that is described in this very passage. God told us it would be this way. He told us in Genesis chapter 2, when He took man and put him in the garden to keep it and work it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." He told us it would be this way. When He called Israel as a people unto Himself, when He saved them out of their bondage and chains and made them free, He told them how they were to live before them. He said in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, and not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it will go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." The covenant that has existed with creation and God was made clear from the beginning of human existence, that if we do this, the Word of God, if we keep it, we shall live. But anything else, any turning to the left or to the right from His Word, is rebellion, it is sin, and we will die. That's not the end of the story. We find in Scripture that despite this covenantal agreement and despite our disobedience, yet God is patient. 14 times in Scripture, it says something to the effect of what it says in Numbers 14:18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." This is God's patience. It's His voluntary self-restraint. So that when He acts, even out of His wrath, even in judgment, He's in control of that. That is the free response of His will. It's not just that he's hardwired and He has to obey His attributes, that He's controlled by them. The Baptist theologian Arthur Pink said, God has no less power over himself than over his creatures. He is completely in control, even over his holiness and his justice. And this has allowed God to be extremely patient. What we would call, or what the Bible calls, long-suffering. He's patient with Israel. We've read the Old Testament. We know the stories of their whining, their complaining, their disobedience, their idolatry. And yet it's written, Luke writes in Acts 13, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that verse. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Their whining and their groaning and their disobedience and their idolatry. For 40 years, he put up with them. God was patient in the days of Noah. When the Bible says that all of the intentions of the heart of man were only evil continually. When the Bible says that, and God would be right to just destroy them immediately. Yet Peter writes that God had this process whereby Noah constructed an ark over a lengthy period of time and was effectively preaching the gospel to the people who were in chains. He was providing a means of salvation for this wicked and rebellious generation. They didn't listen. But as the ark was being prepared, a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. God was so patient. We live now in what Paul tells the Galatians is this present evil age. How much evil does God tolerate today? Thieves who would murder a child in the presence of its mother. People who would walk into elementary schools to see how many they could kill in one day. Abortionists who will rip limb from limb human life that people have struggled so desperately to create. The wickedness of this age. And yet God is patient. That's how we got here. And chapter 63 of Isaiah answers a very important question. What happens when that patience runs out? What happens when God has tarried in His judgment long enough? We've been dealing with these concepts throughout Isaiah. The day of the Lord, judgment passages that we've read. But we struggle sometimes to imagine that manner of wrath being real and being really poured out on humans. For example, have you considered the agony of what Christ experienced on the cross? Not the physical death and suffering, but the spiritual death, the pouring out of God's wrath on Christ for sin. Do you know that that same kind of wrath will be poured out from God on the unrepentant? That's what Jesus was enduring. He was enduring God's wrath on His own. His people's sin, my sin, and your sin. That's what Jesus endured. And it's that same kind of wrath that will be poured out on the unrepentant sinner. Every unrepentant sinner. Dr. Derek Thomas points out that Isaiah has dealt well with the future of the church, which is a glorious one. And now he deals with the future of the unrepentant, which is not. Because when God's patience wears out, he puts on his clothes and his weapons of war, and he goes to battle in his wrath. And this is horror that is worse than any of our imagined concepts of hell. This is relentless spiritual death. And the world grossly underestimates this. And that's why passages like Isaiah 63 are here. It is one of the most, probably the most, gruesome description of God's wrath in all of the Bible. And it allows us to begin to maybe just a little bit get a sense of what that wrath of God is like. You know, when Daphne and I were kids, and maybe it was like this for some of you, but our church every year would offer the Hell House, where on Halloween they would invite in the children from the city and from the neighborhood and have people dressed up as demons and devils and turn the heat up real high and try to make you suffer so that you'd get some sense of what hell was like. And I got into a stage later on where I thought, well, that's probably not very good. You really can't scare people into the kingdom. But you know, that wasn't the right response either. The problem with those situations is not that you're trying to scare people. This passage is intended to scare you. When it comes to the concept of God's judgment against your sin, it wants you to be afraid. God may well use that as a means by which some people fall on their faces before God, realizing their helplessness. Fear, being scared of this, is not the problem. The problem with those little activities that my church in the past did is that they weren't scary. They were funny. And there is nothing, nothing humorous about what Isaiah says in this passage. It begins with a mysterious figure in verse 1 who is approaching. The question is asked, who is this? And what's observed about this figure are his red garments, his splendid apparel, his gait that he's marching in confidence, and his strength. But we don't know who it is. And so we ask, who is this who comes? And the answer is, it's Christ. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the same servant we've just been reading about. It's the same Savior Isaiah has told us about in the previous passages. And yet now, something about him looks a bit different. He has to tell us that it's the same one who is the Savior. Because when we look at him from a distance, we observe things that are strange. And so we ask him. Upon closer examination of his garments, it turns out that they're not dyed red. That is, they're not red by design, but they appear to be deeply stained. And so we ask in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Now, the garments are stained red like the one who would tread grapes. And this is picking up on imagery, the graphic illustration that began in verse 1 and will be used in this whole passage. You see, when it said, who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra, that was a clue for a Hebrew speaker. Edom represents the long-standing foe of Israel. It's the nation of the unrepentant. It represents those who would persist in their wickedness. But the word Edom means red. Who is this? Who comes from red, in red garments from Bozra? Bozra means vintage, like with winemaking. It's a word that's closely related to the treading out of grapes. You see, grape juice is clear. Whether it's red grapes or white grapes, grape juice doesn't have any color. What gives red wine its color is the pigments in the skin of the grape. And so when they make red wine, they put it in massive vats, and in the olden days, people would come and they would stomp on the grapes. And the juice and the skins would be left to soak, and it would draw out both its taste and its color from soaking in those skins. That's the concept of vintage. And so the one who would press the grapes in the wine press would obviously be covered in this red liquid. And those are the garments of the one who comes from Edom. They are soaked in this dark, rich red that appears almost like wine. But it's not wine. He says in verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. He continues the illustration. And from the peoples, no one was with me. He did this by himself. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. He actually doesn't use the word lifeblood. He uses the word juice. The illustration is of human beings, the unrepentant, like grapes, being pushed into a vat and being stomped and stomped and stomped and stomped. Derek Thomas says, the winepress of God's wrath produces a great tide of blood. The land will be a bloodbath from end to end. And we would say, well, that's just crazy Old Testament language. Thank God we're relieved from that. Is it? Turn to Revelation chapter 14 in your Bible. We'll find here that the Apostle John leaves no doubt that this very image in Isaiah 63 is of Christ. Revelation 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put your sickle and reap, for the hour is come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That is 320,000 yards. 4 foot high, 320,000 yards of blood. It's supposed to be gruesome. It's supposed to be horrifying because it is real and the world needs to fear it. And there's two parts to this, God coming in His wrath. The two parts are contained in the phrase, God is right. God is right to do this. The first part is that God is right to do this. You saw in verse 3, He said, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and no one was with me." There is no one who would be right to do this but God, because He is the Holy One. We cannot bring this wrath against sin because we ourselves are sinners deserving of that wrath. And so God must do this alone. There is no one else who can bring judgment against sinfulness than the one who is holy. But it's also that God is right. Verses 3, 4, and 6, "I trampled them in my anger and my wrath. The day of vengeance was in my heart." Verse 6, "I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." The sins were against Him. You remember when David confesses against you, "And you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight?" David is right. At the end of the day, all of our sins are against God. They're against His holiness. And so He is completely just. He is completely right when He acts. This is not human revenge for so-called wrongs or even real wrongs that are against people who are themselves sinners. This is the vengeance of God, which is just and which is right. One scholar wrote that vengeance must be distanced from the thought of human vengefulness. God's vengeance is due. It is exact requital. It is measure for measure the payment of what is owed. An example would be when God brings the plagues against Egypt. And if you only read the section of the plagues themselves, you say, wow, seems like that God's an angry fellow. But you see God's patience all throughout those plagues. He goes to Pharaoh and he says, I am God, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know who this God is. I don't know what you're talking about. And Moses performs miracles. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. I'm not impressed. And so you get a small plague, small punishment. God's patient. Pharaoh says, no, I won't do it. Bigger plague. No, I won't do it. Bigger. No. Bigger. No. Until finally Pharaoh is so hardened. God says, fine. Here is my wrath. The firstborn of your entire nation will die. It's a down payment on the fact that they would all die in their wickedness when God's patience had utterly run out. He's completely right to do this. And what's interesting about this text for us is that He is always right to judge in wrath. He is always right to bring vengeance against sinners, and yet He saves. And this passage shows that God's coming in wrath and judgment is actually connected to salvation. The first way Jesus describes Himself in verse 1 is, I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He's not going to talk about salvation. He's going to talk about coming in judgment and His wrath. But He's the same one who saves. The only one who can save. It belongs to Him. Judgment connected to salvation. That actually part of the means through which God secures the salvation of His people is that He brings His wrath on His enemies. The unrepentant, the wicked, the unrighteous, those who continue in their sin, those are the ones who are making life so hard for the righteous. Those are the ones making the world so terrible. And God, in securing our redemption, will bring out His wrath upon them and bring an end to them. This pattern is not unique to Isaiah. It's clear in the whole Bible. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, they rebel in their disobedience, and God comes and He brings His curse upon them. But what does He say in that curse? As He's cursing the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even in that curse, He promises that not only will Eve have a seed, that is, humanity will continue, but that that seed will conquer the serpent. That seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will redeem us from our sin, our self-inflicted future of judgment. God will redeem us from it. The same one who brings this vengeance brings salvation. Who is this who comes from Edom? Who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? As true as those things are about God's wrath and judgment, they are true of His salvation. We sang Psalm 76 at the open of worship. It might seem unusual to some of you that we would sing things like this. Horse and rider both lie sleeping, cast down into death's dark night. You rebuked them, God of Jacob, awe-inspiring in your might. Once your anger has been kindled, who can stand before your sight? Seems strange. And if we were talking about human retribution, if we were talking about me making sure that my enemies get what's coming to them, well, then we have a problem. But we're not. We're talking about the Holy One of Israel, the one who is called out to the world and demands of us that we offer the gospel freely. That everyone who would come and believe, everyone who would repent, everyone who would trust in the Lord will be spared this fate. He's patient. His patience is merciful. He's waiting even now that people may respond to Him. He calls us to faith, and yet He also gives faith the free gift of God that no man may boast. All those things are true and they're wonderful. They give us a hope and a future of what God has done in Christ. But sometimes we need to be reminded that the same God, the same Christ, who is uniquely equipped to save, is uniquely equipped to bring judgment against sin. God takes sin far more seriously than we do. He takes it seriously enough that He will pour out His wrath on every unrepentant sinner, and they will be utterly destroyed. But thanks be to God that He takes sin so seriously that He poured out that wrath on Christ so that we might believe. And taking hold of Christ by faith, we might never experience the winepress of the wrath of God. May it be so by His grace.